Super excited. This is the second week of our new series called On the Table. And we thought it really important to lean into this series. It's a series of questions that often prevent people from considering faith. And that's why we thought it was so important. Certainly, we serve a God who is the way maker. He is the one that brings us into faith by grace and grace alone, as the youth led us in singing this morning. But it's also true that God has always wanted to work in and through his people. And one of the ways that he wants to work in and through his people is to clear the rubble that has served as a blockade to faith for people, neighbors, image bearers of God, who as of yet haven't considered a life with God. And so we are moving into the second question in the series. Super excited to be hearing from Eric Biddle this morning. I looked over his notes. It looks incredible. I'm so excited about this. He's going to be tackling the question, could Jesus really be the only way to God? Which is obviously a very big question for our neighbors and for the world around. So I'm really interested in hearing from our friend, Mr. Eric Biddle. And I'll get out of your way.
Ah, thank you, Adam. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. I do hope that we can clear up some rubble today. I hope that I don't lay new rubble for you. I have a person in my life that I particularly like. It's none of you. Don't get me wrong, I do very much so like you. I just say that so when somebody's up front and they start to say that, someone out there is thinking it's probably me. It's not you. But it is somebody else that I like a lot. And when I go to gatherings where he is, I tend to gravitate toward him. I love to sit with him. I love to talk. He's fun. He's funny. He's creative. He is really smart. In fact, I don't know what his IQ is, but I know that it's several notches, several numbers above my own. And he's logical and he's persuasive. And he's one of those guys that just seems to know a lot about a lot of things. You know the type. I just can't believe how much he knows. It's amazing. And with all that knowledge, he also has character. He's loyal to people. He's compassionate. He's generous. He loves his wife. He loves his kids. He wants the best for them. He wants to provide. He wants to care for them. He's a coach, and one of the reasons he's a coach is because he loves kids, and he wants them to have a coach that cares about them and not some coach that's going to be destructive in their lives. He cares about people deeply, and yet he is an atheist, or at least somewhere between an atheist and an agnostic, as he would tell you. He's a wonderful guy. I love talking with him, love being with him. And he and I have had some fascinating discussions. And he's humble as we approach the discussions about faith. You see, he grew up in the church, and so he understands a lot of the kinds of things that I'm talking about. He just doesn't believe it. He has a hard time believing things like, okay, we scripture says that this man named Jonah ended up inside of a belly of a whale. That's physically impossible, he says. That makes no sense. It's ridiculous. I don't know that he's used that word, but that's what he's trying to say. But for me who has faith, it's not ridiculous. It's ridiculous, right? The fact that I have faith that I believe that there is a God who created the universe, I certainly believe that he can temporarily create a chamber within the body of a giant fish that allows someone to survive. It's not hard for me to believe. It doesn't make sense to him that we would say a God created something by speaking it into existence. But for me, that's a very easy leap of faith because I believe in the God of the universe who was, who is, who always will be. And so my faith makes it so that it is not really hard for me to believe in a creator God. In fact, I would look at the scientific evidence and I would say that the leap of faith from to believe in the Big Bang theory is actually greater than the leap of faith to just simply say there is, in fact, a God who designed all of this. And so I hope that today, as we're going through this question, is there only one way to God? I hope that I am answering it in a way that is conversational, in a way that is as if he was sitting right here with us and I was having a humble conversation with him. And I want you to know that if you are a person who is wrestling with things of faith, I would love to have this conversation with you. What's interesting is that I wrestle with things of faith still all the time. In fact, it's interesting. There is, have you heard of Myers-Briggs? It's one of the personality profiles, maybe, you know, letter. You get letter, you take it, you get letters like INTJ or ENFP or something like that. My letters, the profile that I have is an INTP. And what I've discovered is that if you are in the quadrant where you have the N and T instead of the S and the F, if you have an N and a T, you are in a quadrant that makes you more likely to be an atheist, which I find to be interesting. It doesn't mean you can't be an atheist if you're in another quadrant, nor does it mean that if you're in this quadrant that you are an atheist, but there's something about the N and T together that makes you a more skeptical person. And so if you are a skeptical person, if you wrestle with things of doubt, know you're in good company. Well, if you consider me to be a person of good company, then you're in good company. Otherwise, maybe not so much. And so here we are. We are going to walk through this question. Is there only one way to God? And Scripture and the historical Christian tradition, as well as Jesus himself, say yes. There is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. So I would answer it this way. Is there only one way to God? The answer is yes, there is. There is only one way to God if Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus was who he says he was, if he will be who he says he will be. If Jesus is God, then make no mistakes. Scripture is very, very clear. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. I want to read some scripture to you because I want to make sure we hear very clearly what scripture has to say about this. John 14:6, I think it will be on the screen. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is very clear. He's saying very clearly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The next one is one that you're familiar with, John 3:16-18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's only Son." The scripture is making it very clear. John 3:35-36, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he must be saved." I have a couple more, but already you can see there are times in Scripture where we see that Jesus spoke in parables, and everyone sits around and wonders, what did that mean? And there are other things in Scripture where we read it and we feel like we have to gain all kinds of historical context to really understand what he's saying. But these verses are very direct. They are very plain. They are very, it is very clear what is being spoken. And that is, Jesus is the only way. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper to me at the proper time. The last one I'm going to read real quick. I am the gate. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Scripture is very clear that if Jesus is who he says he is, then he is, in fact, the only way. And Jesus says he's God. Multiple times he says, I am. He is referencing himself, connecting himself to Yahweh, the God of the universe. He, at one point, was talking, and he nonchalantly breaks from talking about it, and he says, and by the way, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, something that only God would say. We're told that Jesus was there at the beginning. The Word was made flesh, but Jesus, the Word, he was with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is God. There at the beginning, all things were created through him. And if he is, in fact, God, all of these words must be true. They must be true. But these are very exclusive claims, right? And the reason why we're asking this question in the midst of this series called On the Table, challenging questions that Christians face, is because the culture around us really does not like this kind of exclusive claim. In fact, the majority of objections we hear are that the exclusivity of this claim is just uncomfortable and it rubs people the wrong way. And it is an exclusive claim, to be sure. So what I want to do today is I want to roll through some of the objections that there are to Christianity, objections that you could say are against Jesus being the only way. I'd like to walk through those objections, and then I would like to share the gospel very plainly and clearly with you as we read it in Scripture. The first objection is this. These are objections you have either had, or you are having now, or you have heard, and you've been in discussion with people about. Number 10. I'm starting with 10, and we're going down to 1, because everybody knows that a countdown is more exciting than a count up. Each religion can see a part of the truth, but none can see the whole truth. Have you heard this one before? Each religion can see a part of the truth, none can see the whole truth. There is an illustration that has been used countless times. You've probably heard the illustration. In fact, if you'd put the picture up, this is a picture of an elephant. And the reason why I have to tell you it's a picture of an elephant, you may not have been able to tell because I drew the picture myself, which I hope you like it. I have to be honest, I was looking at another picture while I was drawing it because I'm not exactly an artist. But this is an elephant, and there's an old illustration that goes like this. Illustration goes like this. There were several blind men. And the blind men were each taken to an elephant, and they were only allowed to touch and feel one part of the elephant. And then they had to describe the elephant. The first blind man was led to him, and he touches the trunk, and he says, ah, yes, this is like a giant snake. An elephant is a giant snake. The next one is led to the tail, and he says, ah, yes, an elephant is a rope. The next one is led to the side, and he says, ah, it's a giant rough wall. Another one led to the leg, and he says, oh, an elephant is like a giant tree stump, solid. And the narrator looks at this kind of story, the blind men, and says this, that religion is like all of the blind men, that each religion just sees a part of the whole. None of them are seeing all of the whole, but if you piece it all together, it's all describing God. And one of the things that's interesting that people have pointed out over time is that the only way for the person who's narrating to know that all of these people are blind and that they are only seeing a piece of the elephant is if that person can see the whole elephant. In other words, to state this claim, to use this illustration, you have to be able to say, yes, all major religions are only seeing a piece of the pie, but I can stand back and I see it all. I see the whole elephant. which is quite a claim. Now, what's interesting is that as believers, as Christians, we would say we do, in fact, see the whole elephant, at least dimly. Maybe not in perfection yet, but dimly we can see it. But it's a little less arrogant when we say it, I think, because we claim that it has been revealed to us. You see, if I showed you this picture in a bunch of different pieces, and I asked you, what is this? You would say, I don't know. And then I would say, well, how are you going to find out? And you're going to say, well, I guess I asked the guy who created the picture. And then I would tell you, yes, this, but let me piece it together for you. This is the elephant. It's the same. We believe that God came down, Jesus came down, and he has revealed to us, and we can see it dimly, and someday we will see it perfectly. It doesn't really make complete sense to say that all religions are kind of leading to God because they all make very exclusive claims. In fact, number nine, all religions are basically saying the same thing. I'm going to say this as humbly as I can. They just aren't. They aren't saying the same thing. The person who would say that all religions are saying the same thing, this is a person who hasn't really studied all of the religions. They make very exclusive claims from one another. In fact, if we were to have a panel of people up here and we had a Muslim and someone who was Jewish, a Hindu, someone who was a Mormon, a Christian, and if we asked them, is your religion saying the same thing as the person next to you? And if they were well studied, every single one of them would say, no, it's not. Religions aren't saying the same thing. Now, there might be pieces of overlap. There are certain things that we believe God created us in his image. And so there are certain grooves maybe we fall into because we are created in his image. And there is wisdom at play here. So maybe things like love or self-control show up in different major religions. But there are so many doctrinal differences, they aren't basically the same thing. Number eight. My truth is different than your truth. You do you, I'll do me. We will live different truths. Have you heard something like this before or some version of this? It's relativism. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. It's not hard to see the challenges with this argument. Mainly that it doesn't really make sense. Now, you can say my beliefs are my beliefs and your beliefs are your beliefs. You can say that. That's different. But having a belief about something doesn't change reality. In other words, I could say I and all of us, we are standing outside right now. And I could really believe it. But it doesn't matter how much I believe that, we are standing inside. My belief doesn't change what is in fact true. And so to say that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There is one truth. Number seven, religious belief is culturally and historically conditioned. And this is proof that religions are made up. What this argument is saying is, Eric, you were raised, I was raised in a Christian home. I have parents who loved Jesus and they followed Jesus. I was in the Midwest, and I was taken to church every Sunday, and my grandparents were there, and my aunts and uncles and cousins, and I had so many friends, and I was raised in the church, and I love the church. Of course, Eric, you're going to raise up to be a Christian. And if I, the argument says, if I were raised in India in a Hindu home, I would be Hindu most likely. And if I was raised in Afghanistan in a home that is Muslim, I would most likely be Muslim. And we can look and we can say, well, there are, in fact, pockets around the world where you tend to gravitate toward a certain religion. That's true. That does seem to happen. But what this argument is saying is actually the exact opposite of the first three. It's saying that not that all religions are right or sort of right. Instead, it's saying all religions are wrong because you are a product of your culture. What they're saying is that over time, these different pockets around the world have believed these fables, these values. They've created them over time in order to create this religion. And now you are part of that culture, and you only believe it because you're part of that culture. Therefore, it's all wrong. The challenge with that argument is that the person who says that is also a product of their own culture. The person who says that has also been historically and culturally conditioned to believe certain things about what is real and what is not real. And so it's a self-refuting argument to say that it's only a cultural and historically conditioned thing. The other part about this is that an entire culture can be wrong. An entire culture can be wrong. If you and I were born in the 1400s, we would probably believe that the earth is flat. If we were born in the 1500s before Galileo came along, we would probably believe that the earth is the center of everything and it does not revolve around the sun. The whole cultures can be wrong. You can be wrong. If we were born in the 1800s in the South, in the U.S., we might have certain ideas about what is right and wrong about slavery. Whole cultures can be wrong. Yes, you go to different pockets of the world and you find that people are culturally and historically grown up in places where they would be more prone to be a certain kind of believer. That is true, but it doesn't make those wrong or right. Number six, it is narrow-minded and arrogant to think there is only one way to God. You've heard this before. You've thought it, maybe you've felt it. If I were to tell you that you need water to survive, that your body is predominantly made up of water, and without water, after so many days, you would die. Your body would shrivel up, dehydrate, and die. Would you believe me? Would you argue with me? Would you call me narrow-minded? You mean to say that in order to survive, you actually need to be hydrated? That's kind of narrow-minded. You mean you have to, if I told you you have to have food in order to survive, to sustain the human body, would you say that's narrow-minded? Yeah, maybe. Maybe it is narrow-minded. But if it's true, it's true. And Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, that it is only in him and through him that we can experience eternal life, that we can experience a flourishing life, an abundant life with the Father. It's through Jesus. Is it narrow-minded? Maybe. But if it's true, it's true. And I certainly hope that we aren't presenting it in a way that is arrogant, or presenting it in a way that is bigoted. I'm certain that there are times that we do present it in that way, but that's not the way of Jesus. I hope we're being humble in our presentation of it. Number five, Christianity is a crutch for weak people. This argument really is greater than this. It's, you know, all religions have been made up to be a crutch for weak people. Have you heard this argument before? what's interesting is if you talk to any kind of psychologist, mental health expert, therapist, counselor, they're going to tell you that there are lots of crutches. That we all have insecurities and we all gravitate toward crutches to help us cope. Crutches like alcohol or drugs or codependency or lust or power or money or greed or looks or health. We all have things that we go to because the rigors of life are hard emotionally and physically and mentally. And to say that Christianity is a crutch is actually grossly misrepresenting Christianity. Because Christianity is not a crutch. Being a crutch implies you have some ability to hobble on your own. Christianity is more like a wheelchair. It is the admission that I have no ability in and of myself to cope, to deal, to live this life in a flourishing kind of way, and I certainly have no ability to enter eternity with the Father in heaven. In fact, you could even say it's not even a wheelchair. Instead, it's a coffin you place yourself in. That might be more biblical. We are to die to ourselves. We are to lay down our lives. We are to be living sacrifices. We are to pick up our cross and follow him daily. It is a routine death to self, placing ourselves in a coffin, saying, I have no ability whatsoever to do this without the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Number four, what about those who have never heard of Jesus? The argument goes, you know, there are so many people who are not of faith, and then there are so many of those that have never even heard of Jesus. How does that make sense to the believer? To this, I would just say that if the person asking the question is so compassionate for that person, for those that don't believe, that have never heard, if I feel so much compassion toward the person that has never heard or doesn't believe, all I can say is that God, who is love, has a deeper and richer compassion than I can possibly have. And I don't know how all of that works out. I am not the one who condemns. I am not the one who judges. What I do know is this. Scripture very clearly teaches that Jesus is the only way. I don't know how the Father works that out with every individual. All I know is that Scripture is very clear that there is wrath and there is grace. Number three, if God is so good, why is there evil and suffering? I don't have time for this question, so here's what I'm going to do. Let's put this question in the queue. And in 2 weeks, why don't you come back, and why don't we do an entire message on this very question? This is a shameless plug for 2 weeks from now. If God is so good, why is there evil and suffering? Number two, if God is so loving, why would he send people to hell? Once again, I don't have time for this, but if you come back in a handful of weeks, you get to hear this question. And it's going to be good. It's going to be helpful. Number one, we made it to number one already. Number one is not intended to be the best objection. It is only intended to be number one because it leads very nicely as a segue into what's next in the message. Number one, you can't prove it. You can't prove the existence of God. You can't prove that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. You can't prove that he is, in fact, God. And I love the way that Pastor Mike rolled this out last week. He said, listen, I can't prove it. There aren't proofs that make it completely solid. There's evidence. We can lay the evidence out. But the same is true for proving the non-existence of God. You can't prove that either. And I have to think that God left this room for doubt. We can stack the evidence up, but there is room for doubt. And I think that the reason why the doubt is there, the room for doubt is there, is because there needs to be room for doubt so there can be room for faith. You've heard of Thomas? Thomas was one of the disciples. Thomas doubted, right? We call him Doubting Thomas. I happen to very much so empathize with Thomas, and I like to defend him as much as I can because I see Thomas in me a lot. Here's the story of Thomas. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus showed up to the rest of the disciples, the rest of the disciples being 10, because Judas was now out of the picture at this point. Thomas shows up, the disciples say, hey, we saw Jesus, he's resurrected. And what does Thomas say? He says, I won't believe it unless I see and touch. I can't believe it. He needed to explore the evidence. And so Thomas, having walked with Jesus for 3 years, having seen the miracles, having heard the stories, having interacted with him, experienced his love, He stacked up the evidence, but there was still room for doubt, even in Thomas. And one of the ways that I have to come to Thomas's defense is I have to direct all of us to Luke, I think it's chapter 24. In Luke's account, the women make it to the tomb first. The angels are there. They see the tomb rolled away. The women are so excited, they run back and tell the disciples. Does anybody know what Scripture says next? None of the disciples believed. They thought it was nonsense. I hate that Thomas gets a bad rap. They all deserve it. But it's actually a little bit comforting to me to know that even the disciples, every single one of them who had walked with Jesus, who had heard his words, who saw the miracles, they doubted. They didn't believe. They stacked the evidence up. There's room for doubt. But there's room for doubt so there can be room for faith. And we know that each of those disciples ended up believing. They ended up following the rest of their lives. Here's the thing. We all have faith in something. We all have beliefs about religion. Another way to say that is we all have religious beliefs. We all have faith in something. The question is, what are we putting our faith in? And so I want to share with you as clearly as I know how, at least on this day, the gospel message. I hope it's helpful. All right, so this is the standard, okay? Do you want to make it to eternity in heaven? No problem. Just live up to the standard. That's it. By the way, the standard is perfection. God is up here, right? I don't know how to draw God, but this is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't know if you can see that or not. I probably should make stuff bigger, but it's too late. I'm too far in. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the standard. This is perfection. And so I wondered, okay, who is it that has historically come closest to perfection? And so where do we all go for our biggest questions in life? Google. So I asked Google, who are the best people to have ever lived? Because I think, wow, these must be the people that are closest, right? And you could probably come up with some names. We have names like Anne Frank. I mean, how can she not be up toward the top, right? Rosa Parks, Da Vinci. Da Vinci was up there. I guess mathematician friends must have had a vote because Isaac Newton was up there. All right, Isaac Newton, Muhammad. Muhammad was up there. He was said to be a very generous man who did lots of things for lots of people and was honest and sincere. So we have Mother Teresa. Let's put Mother. We can't forget Mother Teresa. So we have people that, you know, these are the best of the best. If someone's going to make it, it's them. Okay, and then I did another search with Google, and I said, okay, well, who are the worst people to have ever lived? And you guessed it. Who's the first name that comes to mind? Hitler. Thank you, Hitler. Okay, Stalin is right there with him. We have guys like Jeffrey Dahmer shows up. Okay, Saddam. We've got David Koresh. Okay, so we have people at the bottom. Okay, and this is our human understanding that these people are, you know, they must be further than we are. And by the way, if these are the top and these are the bottom, then everyone else is kind of in between this somewhere. Everyone who's ever lived. In fact, I'm going to put myself. This is me. I did it slightly lower than average because I want you to feel like, wow, this really is a humble guy. And then this is you. I'm sorry, you're not way up here. Well, with the exception of some. Ron Roman, he's probably up. Dick Woods, he's probably up here. Matt Cooper, those guys, I mean, they did so. I'm gonna give them the benefit of the doubt. But everyone else, I'm sorry, we're kind of around here. Yeah, so here we are. And here's what Scripture teaches. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, fallen short of perfection, and because of our imperfection, we cannot be in full union with the Father. We've all sinned. So here's what happens. We have all other religions except Christianity. Every single one of these religions say the same thing. You have to work your way up. Wherever you are, you got to climb on. You got to work your way up. Muslims say you have to work your way up through the five pillars. Hindus say that it takes as many lives as it needs to take, but you have to be be purified of your sin. Many people sitting in churches today, maybe even here, feel like, you know what, we have to be good people. We have to work our way up. And this is the prevailing thought on our American culture. You just have to be a good person. Maybe you do enough good things that outweigh the bad things and you're good, right? But the good things don't cancel out the bad. That doesn't make sense. You have still fallen short of perfection. Did you know that Christianity is the only religion that says Jesus, who is God, isn't asking you to walk up? Christianity is the only religion that says Jesus came down the ladder. And he came all the way to the bottom with the sinners. That's who he identified with, and yet he lived a perfect life, perfectly in union with the Father, but he came down to the bottom. Only religion that says this. And then when he got there, when he got to the bottom, what does it say happened? It says that he was crucified. That he was killed, that he was murdered, he was hung on a cross, died next to two criminals. Died on a cross. And this is what Scripture teaches. Clearly, that's a door. Everyone sees that, right? I just made a door. This is what Scripture teaches. You can't climb your way up. The only way to eternal life is through Christ. And you notice how the door is at the bottom here? The people at the bottom, they say, oh, this is fantastic. All they have to do is believe. And if they believe that Jesus is God, if they believe that he died on the cross for them, that he rose from the grave, if they believe that and decide to die to themselves, are led to die to themselves, and they find themselves in him, they have walked through the door. And I can only imagine there must be like a nice little elevator inside of here, because they aren't doing any of the work. It's all about the grace of God. And for someone like me, I look at this and I say, well, in my human terms, I think, well, I'm not as bad as these guys, but I have to at some point humble myself and say, you know what? I'm just as bad. And there's only one way for me. And it's even harder for those up here. Sorry, Dick and Ron and Matt. It's even harder because these people, they've done so much climbing. They've done so many good things. They've been such a good person. They've done so many good works. They have cared so well. They've worked so hard. It's not fair that they have to suffer the same death as them, death to self. But they do. It's at the bottom. It's admitting that there's a coffin there we have to place ourselves in and say, I can't do it on my own. There's nothing inside of me that can get me there. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through grace alone. It's by grace alone. That's it. This is the gospel message. And in Christ, we are raised to new life. In Christ, we can experience eternal life because it's in Christ that we are made righteous, that we are made holy by his blood, by his grace. We can now be in relationship with the Father. That's the message. We're going to sing a song that we already sang today about grace alone. And I want to invite you that if you have never said yes to this, and if you are feeling prompted, you are feeling God move in you, you are experiencing him calling, knocking on the door of your heart, I want to invite you in. I want to invite you in. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing this song. Father, we come before you. Would you move in us? Would you give us the grace to respond to you today?